So we have been doing a sermon series on Joseph, and he is an interesting character. I hope you found this study interesting so far. Joseph, of course, was one of 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob had four wives, technically two wives and two concubines, and with them 12 different sons. There was intense rivalry between the different mothers, and this was passed on to their children. And we have this kind of dysfunctional mess of a family today that in this story that, you know, I know people worry about families today, but I don't think I've ever met a family more dysfunctional than this one. They have a lot of problems. And one of the biggest has to do with that coat of many colors that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Joseph was his favorite son from his favorite wife, and played favorites in a big way. So Joseph got this coat when he was 17, and the meaning of the coat is that he is essentially giving all the other brothers blue jean overalls, and he is giving this one son a fancy three-piece suit. And he's saying, you're not going to work, you're going to be the one in charge of your brothers. And he puts him in charge, and he has him supervising them. And he is telling mom and dad about all the things his brothers are doing wrong. His brothers hate him with a passion. They talk seriously about murdering him, plan on doing it, and then at the last minute kind of shift gears just slightly and end up selling him as a slave. An improvement? That's hard to say. That's a terrible thing to do, right? And we recognize this. And, you know, you imagine that, the horror of that moment of him being sold as a slave, and you can also picture just the hatred, the rejection, the betrayal that is being expressed there. And then he is sold as a slave in Egypt. We have all kinds of adventures there that we've talked about. But eventually, like cream rising to the top, Joseph becomes the servant of Pharaoh, his prime minister in charge of all the land. His life has really changed. He is now this high muckety-muck, and he has power and authority, and he is especially in charge of the food situation. He knew from a word from God that there would be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And in the second year of the famine, his brothers come to him, not knowing that it's him, and they ask for help. And they gather there before him. They don't know it's him because he has changed so much in appearance and time, and they really think he's gone out of the picture totally. But he recognizes them. And we talked about how it's almost a revenge fantasy, right? That the people who betrayed him and hurt him so much are now in the palm of his hand, and he can deal with them as he pleases. And we've talked for the last couple of weeks about all the things that Joseph does to them. We don't know what was going on there in his mind. Was he trying to decide, am I seeking revenge, or am I going to be a vehicle for forgiveness? We also don't know how much he was trying to help them experience what he went through. We know they did. He put them through a lot of hoops and made them experience a lot of the things he did, including imprisonment. One brother held back. But finally, you know, now we're reaching the culmination of the story, and this is what's happened. His brother Benjamin, his only full brother, a brother he has never met because he was born after Joseph was imprisoned, sold as a slave, his brother now has returned to him, and he does something really horrible. Maybe it's a test of them to see if they've changed. Maybe it's a test to help them become the kind of family they were meant to be. But this is what he does. They come and they buy food, and he gives them the food, but inside every sack, he puts the silver that they use to buy it. And in Benjamin's sack, he puts a cup, his own cup, a silver cup, and puts it in there. Well, they get a little ways away, and then he sends troops after them. And the soldiers come, and they say, Joseph's cup is missing, and we're looking for it. We think one of you might have stolen it. And they all say, oh, we don't have it. And then they open up the sacks, and they find it in Benjamin's. And they say, we're arresting you. We're going to make you a slave. We're going to throw you in prison. And they take Benjamin back. And now the brothers have a decision to make, right? They have not been a good family before. They've not been terribly honest before. But they promised Dad they'd bring Benjamin back. And Judah said, even if I have to give myself, I'll do it. And guess what? All the brothers go and they present themselves before Joseph and they say, you know, please don't do this. It'll break our father's heart. Someone has to stay. Judah says, let it be me. And you see this kind of act of contrition, this throwing themselves at the mercy of Joseph. And now you wonder, what's he going to do? And that's where our scripture picks up today. How is Joseph going to respond to this? You know, Joseph could no longer control himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, "Send everyone away from me." Now, he's not sending his brothers away. He's sending all the Egyptian officials because he wants to have this moment of intimacy and closeness with his brothers. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. So he's going to reveal himself. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. You can imagine the kind of emotional things that he's going through. It's been a roller coaster for him his entire life. And now there he is with his brothers. What's he going to do? What's going to happen? And he's weeping. This is the third time in this story he's wept. And I love that passage. He weeps. He sends them all away so they don't see it. But then he cries so loudly they all hear it. Right? Kind of a funny picture. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph." Now, I can imagine them hearing that and going, wow. I imagine that's all they heard. Wow. And what would it be like to have sold your brother into slavery, to have done this last horrible thing, and that's the last time you saw him, and now he's standing before you and he has all this power? I imagine that's all they heard. "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" You can just imagine he just jumps to the next question. "Is my father Jacob still alive?" And his brothers could not answer him, so dismayed were they at his presence. And I love, there's different words that translate dismayed. You know, they're anxiety-ridden, they're filled with apprehension. They are in shock. They don't know what to do or how to respond. So there they are, stunned. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come closer to me." Now, that could be taken a lot of different ways, couldn't it? When my dog's in trouble, I often say, "Come here." And my dog looks at me like, maybe not a great idea for me. Right? Did you ever get in trouble with your parents and have them say, "Come here"? I know my dad used to do that. You know, he'd often have us sit on his lap when he would talk, you know, when we were in trouble. And that was always a mixed feeling, wasn't it? Maybe some of you have been there. You're wondering, you know, how bad is the trouble? It's saying I'm concerned, but also you're coming into the presence, you're coming closer, which means you're vulnerable. So he says, "Come closer to me." And they came closer. And you can almost picture him shuffling up there closer. And he said, "I am your brother." He's got to repeat it. "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." So he's not sugarcoating anything. This is what happened. And I imagine they're all going, "Oh my, what's going to happen next?" And then he says this. We'll talk about these verses later on in more depth, but notice what he says here. "And now do not be distressed, do not be anxiety-ridden or filled with this worry, or angry with yourselves." Shouldn't they be angry with themselves? We'll just throw that out there now. "Because you sold me here." Because this is what he says. "For God sent me before you to preserve life." So he is raising the issue of why he is there. And he is saying it is because of the hand of God. That's providence. We're going to talk about what that means and how that's played out in this story. But it's an interesting thought here, isn't it? He's saying all these things that have happened have in some mysterious way been a part of God's plan to preserve our family, to preserve our people, and to bring us into a new way of relating to God. "God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are 5 more years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest." Now, that's a tough word to hear. I don't know if you've ever been going through hard times in a job or in a workplace. You're wondering if your company's going to make it. You're wondering if you're going to survive. And then you hear, "It's not over, 5 more years. And you go, you can imagine them going like that. But he's saying, in the midst of this difficulty and this hard time, this famine, God is there seeing that we are going to survive and make it through. "There will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, that we might survive, that we could get through this, and to keep alive for you many survivors." So we're going to get through this and we're going to do okay. We're going to see they're going to do more than okay by the end of this passage. "So," he says, and this is the last part of the providence passage we're going to look at in a bit, "so it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh." And that's a funny name, isn't it? Father to Pharaoh was actually the title for the prime minister. Okay, the one who advised the Pharaoh was his father because he gave him advice. I kind of like that idea as a father, right? Maybe some of you men here are rejoicing with that one. That's his role, to give advice. "And Lord of all his house and ruler over the land of Egypt." So he has this position of power and authority, this great role. And so it was not you who sent me here, but God. And then it says, hurry and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph. Now he's given him a message that's going to go on for most of the rest of the passage. We'll cover it very briefly and quickly. But what he's saying here is it's time to move. The situation for them in Palestine is going to be similar to that of the Okies in Oklahoma during the Dust Bowl. Things are going to get bad there. There's going to be very few survivors, and what they survive on will be very little. So he's saying, come to California. But in this case, it's not like the Okies when they got here and they didn't know what they'd find. When they came to California, they didn't know what they'd find. It's going to be instead a different situation where they're going to come and everything's going to be provided for them. It's like the best land is going to be made available. The best resources are going to be yours. He says, come down to Egypt, come down to me, and do not delay. You shall settle in the land of Goshen. Now, we don't know where that is exactly. We know it's somewhere between on the very edge of Egyptian territory. It's described as fertile land. It's up in the Delta region, probably some of the closest land to Palestine. And he says, you'll settle there, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, as well as your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. So you can bring everything. You don't have to put it on one truck. It can all come down here. We're going to provide lots of places for you to have your flocks. We're going to give you a home that's going to be wonderful. I will provide for you there, since there are 5 more years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have will not come to poverty. You're going to be safe. And now your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is in my own mouth that speaks to you. So you're going to go and tell Dad this, and he's going to go, how do you know? Well, you see me and you know it's me that's talking. You know I'm your brother and I'm telling you, so Benjamin hears it too, so they know it's not some trap or trick or anything, but my brother hears this as well. You must tell my father how greatly I am honored in Egypt and all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. So they're all to come. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And I don't know about you, but I'm a little uncomfortable in this story where he goes to his own full brother first. I haven't been around a lot of step families, so I don't know exactly how that works, but there he is embracing his full brother, and I imagine the others are going, right? I mean, they're probably still worried and anxiety ridden about what's going to happen. But he's weeping there, and then he kissed all his brothers. So then he goes to each one of them. Now, I've got a big family, and I know what this is like when I have 8 brothers and sisters, right? To go to each one and you're kissing or hugging, it takes a while. And so he's kissing and hugging each one, and after that, his brothers talked with him, and I'll bet they did. I'll bet they have lots of questions. I bet they are worried-filled. I bet there's a lot of anxiety about what's going on here still. And we're going to see that in the next few weeks as we continue to look at the story. Well, what do we get from this passage? First thing I think we get is a powerful word about forgiveness. It's so easy to imagine this story going a different way, a different direction. Not only going differently, but going very badly. You know, one of my favorite books is The Count of Monte Cristo. I don't know how many of you read it. Next to nobody. Okay, a couple people. Yes, you have. Senior in high school. I'm tempted to ask how many years ago that was, Shirley, but I won't go there. I know you're a World War II veteran. Okay, so you know what that story's about? It's about a young man who is unjustly imprisoned. He spends all these years in prison, and when he gets out, he has all this power and wealth, and he seeks out all the people who put him in prison, and he crushes them like orange juice pulp, right? And he sees them coming into his grasp as God empowering him to seek revenge and justice, okay? You could see Joseph doing that, couldn't you? You can imagine the story going that way. But Joseph doesn't go that direction. He does something different. He gives a word of forgiveness that changes everything. It means that a family is restored, a people are saved, blessings are given, life is a part of the equation now for them all. And that tells us, I think, that our forgiveness, and notice it's Joseph's forgiveness, that changes things. You know, a lot of you know that I'm involved with a prison ministry, Kairos, and when we go into prison, we have a 4-day retreat with some of these men, and at the culmination of that retreat, one of the exercises we have is this forgiveness ceremony. And we talk to all the men about writing down all the people that have harmed them in their lives, that have hurt them. Now, when I first went in, I thought it'd be the other way around. They'd be writing down the names of people they had hurt. And they can do that. But almost always, they're writing down the names of people who have hurt them. and the urge to write them down. And then there's one time in the when we have a serve in a worship service where they're invited to come up to pray over those and put them into water so that they dissolve as a symbol of their letting go and forgiving, right? And I will tell you, one of the amazing things about that is when people forgive, somehow God's forgiveness is just at work in their hearts and lives, changing and transforming them, right? That act of forgiving opens us up to receiving forgiveness and being changed. We say that when we say the Lord's Prayer, right? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And there are many places in the Bible where our forgiveness, our ability to receive God's forgiveness, is somehow hinged on our ability to forgive. It's just something to think about. I don't fully understand it, but I've seen it work. And I can tell you that in my own life, that's been true. When I've been able to forgive others, I've experienced God's forgiveness flowing through me. And I bet a lot of you have too. So just a challenge to think about that. Frees us up for service. Forgiveness is not about letting the bad guy off the hook. It's about taking the hook out of your own heart. It's kind of an interesting thought to think about. Because when we forgive, it primarily changes us, allows us to view others and to view our relationship with God differently, and allows God's grace to break through. Another thing I want to lift up about is the connection between forgiveness and reconciliation. In this story, when Joseph forgives, there's reconciliation that takes place. All right? And a lot of times people think those two things always come together. They don't. And that's why I'm pointing this out. Sometimes when I talk to somebody about abuse, they come in and they share with me about how they've been abused, oftentimes in their childhood, and about how they're trying to forgive and to let go and to move on. And they'll talk about this, and the person who abused them is perhaps dead or clearly out of the picture that they're never going to see him again, or maybe they're not repentant at all. Maybe that's the situation. I was talking to a guy in prison not too long ago where that was the case, the fact the person who had abused him was now in prison. And he was saying, I have the opportunity to hurt him, he said, but I don't want to go there. I don't want to live that kind of life anymore. I want to be a different person, right? And you could so resonate with that. Forgiveness does not mean reconciliation. Reconciliation has to do with restored relationships. And that doesn't always happen, but forgiveness makes that possible. It opens up an opportunity for reconciliation to take place. But you can forgive somebody for some wrong they have done. Maybe they're not repentant at all. Maybe there's no desire to be in relationship. It creates the possibility, but doesn't necessarily bring it. Related to this is the next thing about atonement. You know, one of the interesting things in this story is the brothers come here, but they are not really given the opportunity to do anything to restore the relationship. That's similar to what happens to us with God. You know, when we recognize that our sins are against God, we recognize that He offers us grace, but many people have trouble accepting that because I don't deserve it. I haven't done anything to earn it. What can I do to earn it? You know, there's a statement about atonement. There is no grief, no pain, no sickness so great that the atonement of Christ and the love of Christ cannot heal. But it's a gift there, right? And that's a struggle. That's what grace is sometimes, though, right? We are taught, and indeed it's a Christian thought, that when you do something wrong, you need to do some level of atonement. We teach our kids that. I remember when one of my brothers stole something from a store. When my parents discovered it, they didn't say, oh, that's okay, God forgives you. What did they do? They took him back to the store, had him talk to the store manager, present it back, pay in addition for it, and ask them if there was anything more they needed to do. Because you try to make up for the things you've done wrong. In fact, the 12-step program, right, which grew out of someone observing Christianity, what I had to teach on this, teaches us that. These are the 12 laws, and I know you can't read them. But number 9 says, make direct amends to such people whenever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. So, one of the 12 steps is to make amends. We teach people this all the time. And yet, in this situation, Joseph has them in the palm of their hand. There's really nothing they can do to offer him. And so he offers them grace. And how do you think they respond? amen, but also they're a little worried and weary. And I would say that's sometimes how we feel about receiving the grace of God. You know, there was a group here not too long ago in town, a Christian group. They wanted to communicate something about grace. So they raised some money and they did something really interesting. Some of you may remember this. They found people who had delinquent parking tickets and they paid them all. And they just did it, right? And it didn't matter what your reasons were for your tickets. They were all just forgiven. And you would not have believed the letters to the editor. This is so wrong. These people don't deserve it. Why are you letting them off the hook? And their response was, that's grace. That was exactly what they were trying to teach. But most of us struggle with that, right? And we struggle with receiving grace from God. When I'm working with those men in prison, we tell a story to them because so many of them struggle with this. It's called the rooster story. It's very brief. There's this guy, he's got a son, and it's his 18th birthday, and he gives him this fancy, nice car for his birthday. But he also has a pet rooster that is his pride and joy that he takes to all the state fairs and fairs, and he wins everywhere with this rooster. And he gives the son the car. The son drives it, and he's really proud. He goes to show it off to his friends, and he comes back at night, and he drives into the driveway there, and he's going a little too fast, and he hits the rooster and kills it. And, you know, his dad's sitting there, and he goes in, and he brings in the rooster, and he says, Dad, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry for what I've done. And Dad says, I know you didn't mean to do it. I forgive you. He says, go bury the rooster. So he goes, and he buries it. A couple days later, he's feeling really bad about this, so he gets his shovel out, and he digs up the rooster, and he brings it back to Dad, and he says, Dad, I'm so sorry about this. What can I do to make it up for you? Well, there's nothing you can do. He says, go bury the rooster. A few days later, the son's feeling sorry about it again, and you're already thinking, oh, my gosh, if he digs up that rooster again, he's an idiot, right? But that's the point. We're always digging up the roosters, right, and bringing them back and thinking that we have to do it over again instead of receiving that free gift of forgiveness. So that's just a powerful thing to think about, you know, having a rooster there. And I promised just a word on providence. What is divine providence? It is the idea that God has a plan and a purpose for all of us, for the world, but also for us as individuals. And this is a doctrine that all Christians hold, but that we also disagree on. That is, to what degree does God have a plan for us and for our lives? All of us agree that God has a plan, but how directed is that plan? How much of our lives are really our choice, our freedom? How much of it comes directly from God? And indeed, these passages here really indicate that God's in control of a lot of things that we wouldn't necessarily think of him being in charge of. It's one of the most predeterministic passages in the Bible. It says, and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me here before you to preserve life. Like God was behind their sin? You tell me. It's an interesting thought. We'll talk more about it. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are 5 more years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord over his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. So I will tell you that this view of providence here is interesting. We see providence everywhere in the scriptures. I threw in another verse just so you'd see it. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, because God's in charge and he can provide them for you. He can be there to support. The word providence really has that idea of provide. He's providing for us all the time. Some people, when they think about God and they say God is good, God is powerful, they have this idea. If God is sovereign and God is good, then everything that happens must be according to the will of God. And you could argue that from the Bible. Okay? There are Christians who believe that. So let me give you an example of one. Calvin would be a famous one, but a more contemporary person is Joni Erickson Tada. Have you ever heard of her? She's got a wonderful, powerful ministry. She was a high school student, and she dove into a swimming pool, broke her neck, and ended up a quadriplegic. And if you ever hear her talk, she will actually say that God willed for her to break her neck. Wow. I mean, I hear that and I go, that's powerful to hear. It's not where I would have gone with that. I would have said God allowed it to happen, right? But she says that everything that happens is according to the will of God, right? And that is a Christian viewpoint. I have a little bit different viewpoint as a Christian. I say, well, part of human freedom and part of us having our own wills is that we can do things that actually go against the will of God. Isn't that what sin is? I mean, isn't my sin disobedience to God? And doesn't God give me the freedom to do that? So doesn't some things I do then actually are the opposite of God's will and plan? Now, I still believe God has a plan and he's bringing it to fruition, but you see the difference there. Wesley is the most famous person who pushed that viewpoint, emphasizing human freedom and the possibility of things happening in the world that are not God's. And you can find lots of scripture passages about this too. In fact, I would say that there's a tension between those two ideas of God's plan and our human freedom that are in tension with one another in the scriptures. And that Christians usually put themselves somewhere between the extremes on this, right? Which we'll be talking more about providence because it's got a lot more in the last two lessons we're looking at here. But I often give people this illustration, and you're thinking, hey, baseball field, it's too early. It's just spring training, right? Starting. I'm showing this for a purpose. A lot of people think that when Christianity gives an answer to something, there's like one answer. But in fact, what Christianity often does is says there's a whole range of answers that are okay. And a ball field's a good metaphor for this. If you're a bat, you know you can hit it to right field, you can hit it to left field, you can hit it somewhere in the end. It's all fair as long as it's within those boundaries. In this case, Christians of good conscience can disagree and have different opinions, and the Bible allows for that. So we can think God's totally in charge would be a Christian position. We could also say that God allows for us to go against his will. But you have to believe that God has a plan and a purpose that ultimately will be brought to fruition. Okay? Just something to think about there about this, and we'll be talking more about God's providence at work. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we want to be shaped by you, by your will, by your word, into the kind of servants you would have us be. So we pray for understanding and growth and wisdom. And we would ask, Lord, that we might be vessels of your forgiveness. Help us to see people and situations that we can forgive and allow your grace to flow through us that will be just transforming to our world. Help us, we pray, Lord, to be like Joseph, bringing life. All this we lift up in Christ's name. Amen.